As some of you know, I am an elementary school teacher. One of the units that has been and continues to be taught in the grade 3 in Ontario is the social studies unit that explores the life of the pioneers or the early settlers of Upper Canada. One of my students was quite excited when she came in and showed me an old photograph of one of her ancestors from over 100 years ago. A relative of hers was a Canadian pioneer. It made the unit all the more meaningful for her. However, later on at the parent-teacher interview, her mother had indicated that this ancestor had murdered someone. The girl's mother then proceeded to tell me about a concept that was taught in her church called the generational curse. Basically, the idea of it is that if a Christian believer is experiencing defeat in one's life, one ought to check into the lives of one's parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents. After all, there may be some heinous sin in one's family that has caused a curse to be placed on it. In order to break free from this bondage, one must go through certain steps. The concept of the generational curse is not only found at this woman's particular church, it is widely taught in evangelical church circles, particularly in charismatic churches, when they're dealing with spiritual warfare. One of the all-time Christian bestsellers from the 1990s, and still gets updated and reprinted, is Neil Anderson's The Bondage Breaker. It is my intent to look at this concept of the generational curse, determine if it is biblical, especially as it is spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18, and then provide application. Now, we need to remember the context of chapter 31. Jeremiah is speaking to the exiles of Judah who were living in Babylon. They are mourning the deaths of children slaughtered in war. They're lamenting the fact that they are in exile in Babylon, that wicked and hated city. They've been told by Jeremiah not to listen to the false prophets who say that they will be returning very soon. No, the temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And even more people will be taken into exile. Yes, God hasn't forgotten them. They will return to the land, but in 70 years, not within the lifetimes of most of the exiles. So they are to pray for the peace of Babylon, their new home, build houses, and raise families. But at this point, we need to remember why the Jews were in exile in the first place. God had taken Israel as a special people. He had rescued them from bondage into slavery and had made a covenant with his people. This covenant was conditional upon obedience of Israel to the law of God. If Israel obeyed, they would receive long life, children, abundant crops, material as well as spiritual prosperity. However, if they did not keep their side of the covenant, the Lord warned that they would be plagued by famine, invasion, and eventual captivity. God revealed the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses in turn wrote it down, and it was read to the people. We learn in Exodus 19:24 that Israel promised that they would do everything that the Lord required. Later, when they entered the promised land, they assembled with the half tribes on Mount Ebal and the other half on Mount Gerizim, and announcing the blessings and curses that would occur depending on their keeping or breaking of the covenant. Even when Joshua warned the people that they were not able to serve the Lord as required in the law, stating that the Lord was both holy and jealous, the people insisted that they would serve him and said that they were witnesses against themselves. Of course, Joshua knew better and promptly told the Israelites to put away the foreign gods among them. Isn't that incredible? After entering the promised land and conquering Canaan, there were still Israelites with idols hidden in their tents, while insisting that they could and would keep their side of the covenant with God. Fast forwarding through Israel's history, we learn time and again that Joshua was right. Soon after Joshua's death, we enter the time of the judges, and Israel plunges into sin, civil war, and outright rebellion against their deliverer. Fast forward to the times of the kings, and we see the pattern continue. Israel and Judah, now two nations instead of one because of sin on the part of both nations and sin on the part of King Solomon. Both nations have gone the way, by and large, of their leaders. The leaders seem to accurately reflect how the nation as a whole went both then and today. We meet the prophets, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, preaching, pleading, warning the people that if they violated the covenant, they would be punished with captivity and exile. In 722 BC, the Assyrians finally conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take her people away. Less than 200 years later, we see the same thing is about to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. Indeed, captives have been taken, including King Jehoiakim and many of the nobility. But they have violated the covenant to the point that the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the temple is just around the corner. We come now to our passage in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesies that they will eventually return to the land in 70 years, and there will come a time in which the people will once again use a particular speech or blessing. The Lord bless you, O land of justice and mountain of holiness. By saying that the people will again say this indicates that it was a common saying in Judah among the people for many years. Israel, Judah, was once known as a land where justice, fairness, and equity were meted out, where the rights of the poor, the orphans, and the widows were defended, where the people as a whole sought the Lord and tried to live according to his law, where people weren't exploited by the covetous, the greedy, but cared for their neighbors, strangers, and even for their enemies. But now the land was a place of injustice, cruelty, and greed. Isaiah speaks of the covetous people and says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." The blessing also speaks of the mountain of holiness, referring to Mount Zion, on which the temple was built. There was a time in which the temple was a holy place in which true spiritual worship took place. But now there was idolatry and shallow worship taking place, so that God had to say in Amos 5:21, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. But God promises that there will come a time when the old blessing will once again become common, because it will once again be true that the land will be a land of justice and Zion will be a mountain of holiness. Then we are made familiar with another popular saying that will not make a comeback but will cease to be spoken. The saying is more of a curse and goes as follows. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now this statement may have become a proverb among the Jews because of a misunderstanding of the warning in the second of the Ten Commandments, in which God says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me," Exodus 20 verses 4 and 6. So well known was the proverb that Ezekiel, our exiled Jewish prophet over in Babylon, mentions it as well in chapter 18 of his book. Now, was the proverb accurate? We know that the explanation to the commandment against idolatry claimed that God, in his righteousness, would punish the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But we need to remember a few important qualifiers. First, we need to remember that it was to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. This implies that the third and fourth generations consisted of those who also hated God. Did you catch what I said? That not only did the first generation, but the third and fourth generation, this hatred of God passed through the family line. G. Campbell Morgan says, continuity in the sin of the father will bring continuity in the judgment and punishment of the child. Were a descendant to repent and believe, thus renouncing the practices of his ancestors, God would show mercy. Scripture has numerous examples of children who did not follow in the footsteps of their parents and were hence not included in that curse. Also, the same God, and in the same biblical passage, by the way, that spoke of punishing to the third and fourth generation, said that God shows love or loving kindness or mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. Peter Gentry says that the passage means thousands of generations who love him and keep his commandments, which is how the New International Version translates it. In other words, his mercy far outweighs his wrath. Contrary to the opinions of some who seem to think that God takes sadistic pleasure in pouring out wrath, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as is clearly stated in Ezekiel 18:32. Rather, as Micah 7:18 says, God does not retain his anger forever, but delights in showing mercy. Mercy, as one Puritan spoke, is God's regular work. Wrath is his unusual or strange work. It is also to be remembered that the curse is to the third and fourth generation, and that was its limit. The curse would not last forever, but would be removed by the fourth, perhaps even the fifth generation. God, in his mercy, would lift the curse after the fourth generation, but would show loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who loved him and kept his commandments. Yes, the curse accompanying the commandment was an affirmation of God's sovereign right as Lord to punish in that way. It is also logical, barring a miracle of grace, that ungodly families will almost inevitably produce ungodly offspring and consequently inherit the curse that accompanies them. This is not to say that it was always the case. There were remarkable exceptions. Godless King Ahaz was the father of godly King Hezekiah. Godly King Hezekiah was the father of godless King Manasseh. In modern times, the outspoken atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, the woman who successfully got public school Bible readings banned in the United States back in 1962, gave birth to a son who became a devout Christian, diametrically opposed to what his notorious mother stood for. So yes, there were exceptions then, as there are exceptions now. And this is more clearly spelled out in Ezekiel 18, where he says, when a son or daughter renounces the sins of his or her parents and turns to God, the curse is lifted. Finally, the curse to the third and fourth generation was lifted when a man repented and renounced the sins of his or her predecessors and embraced the one true God. We remember Ruth from the cursed tribe of Moab. The nation of Moab was under God's curse to the 10th generation when its people refused to give the wandering Israelites food and water, and because they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon them. Deuteronomy 22, verse 3. Yet we see that centuries later, Ruth, a Moabite, marries into the nation of Israel, into the tribe of Judah, the family of Boaz, and gives birth to Obed, who fathers Jesse, who fathers David, Israel's greatest king and ancestor, of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. So you see that God can turn the curse against the people of Moab into a blessing for the entire world. Yet here in the book of Jeremiah, approximately 6 centuries after the Ten Commandments had been given, the proverb was still being bandied about. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In fact, according to John Guest, many of the exiles were using this proverb to explain their present misery. We're here in exile because our fathers sinned. Yet Jeremiah is saying that a day is coming in which they will say this proverb no more. John Guest says they would quit complaining that they were suffering unjustly for the sins of their predecessors. In what day? Well, there is a sense in which they shouldn't have been saying it at all, even in their own day, as we have seen. Even the Mosaic law specified that children were not to be punished for the sins of their parents. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." And while there were cases in which God punished families for the sins of the father, for example, the sin of Achan, the seven sons of Saul, one could make a case that the families themselves were complicit in the sin of the parent. Irving Jensen says, although God had always legislated individual accountability for sin in the past, corporate life or family unit living was the general pattern into which the Israelites had woven their lives. In the new day, it would be made more clear that God was essentially dealing with individual hearts so that everyone would die for his own iniquity. But the thrust of the passage is that the time in which this proverb about the sour grapes will no longer be used is when the new covenant spoken of in verse 31 is inaugurated. In that day, it will no longer be said. Now, the new covenant, as spoken of in Jeremiah 31:31, merits a sermon of its own. Time does not permit to expand on that tonight. Suffice to say that the new covenant was inaugurated by Christ at the Last Supper when he held up the glass of wine at the Passover and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Luke 22:20. The new covenant, like all biblical covenants, except the one with Adam in Hebrews 9:18, was ratified by Christ's blood, which was shed the very next day on the cross and then presented to God the Father, securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Well, what does all this mean? Redemption in the Bible means to buy back. By nature, we were slaves of sin and children of God's wrath. But we were bought back, not with silver or gold, for the world does not contain the silver or gold to pay the eternal debt owed to God. Nor were we redeemed by the blood of animals. For the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. So, all the sacrifices that were prescribed under the Mosaic covenant were insufficient. They weren't good enough. The author of Hebrews says that the very proof of their insufficiency lay in the fact that they had to keep offering sacrifices day by day, month by month, year by year. Hebrews 9:1-2. If not with silver and gold, and not with all the sacrifices throughout the entire Old Testament period, with what then were we redeemed? 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So, what does the death of Jesus Christ have to do with the curse annexed to the second commandment, which says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And its accompanying proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, whatever curses that are contained in the law are taken away. How do we know this? Galatians 3, verse 13 is crystal clear. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. We have been set free. There is no need to assume defeat. If you have repented of your sins and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free from any and all curses that are annexed to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or the law of God himself. Whatever you or your parents or your grandparents or your great-great-great-grandparents may have done, if you have renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil, and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, then you have been set free. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Now, what is this proverb about sour grapes and freedom that comes through Christ's redemption through his blood on the cross have to do with us? Now, first of all, this passage gives us a warning. We need to remember the seriousness of the curse annexed to the second commandment, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. John Donne said, no man is an island. In other words, what one man does has an effect, for the better or worse, on others, including succeeding generations. This concept is biblical, for the Apostle Paul says, no man lives to himself alone or dies to himself alone. Romans 14:7. Our actions, good or evil, have an effect on those around us. If you live an ungodly life, this will have an effect on your children and your grandchildren. Ungodly parents almost always produce ungodly children. You will not only send yourself to hell, you will most likely be the cause, barring a miracle of God's grace, of sending your children to hell as well. The curse annexed to the second commandment is a warning to parents that the way in which they live will have an effect on future generations. Yes, the soul that sinneth shall die. Yes, children should not blame their parents for their own sins, but we must remember that like the pebble that drops into the water and sends ripples throughout the entire pond, even so our actions have far-reaching consequences. There are also, however, far-reaching benefits to those who love God and keep his commandments. Peter Gentry once said in an Old Testament class that long ago his grandparents were converted to Christ, and that legacy has been passed on to this present day. He is now a professor at Southern Seminary in Kentucky. We reap the benefits of godly parents producing godly seed. The reason, humanly speaking, that Toronto Baptist Seminary and Southern Seminary have reaped the benefits of having one of the best Old Testament scholars is because two or three generations back, Dr. Gentry's grandfather and grandmother were converted to Christ. Second, this passage brings us a message of comfort that we do not have to live in defeat because of our family background or history. Is there heinous, disgusting, revolting sin in your family? I knew someone who said that someone in her family way, way back in the middle of the 1800s was a horse thief. And the person wondered if that had any effect on her present situation. For once, let us look to Scripture and be set free. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us. Christ has bought us back. Christ has rescued us from the curse of the law. Granted, if your great-great-grandfather was a horse thief, and you followed in his footsteps, and are stealing cars and living for the devil, you are under God's curse. Nay, you're under his condemnation, and you face eternal damnation if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have trusted in Christ as this person did, you have been set free. The curse on your generation, whatever it may have been, has been lifted. You do not need to come forward at a deliverance meeting and have hands laid on you to remove the generational curse. You do not have to go through elaborate rituals to be set free from bondage. You do not have to repent of the sins of your ancestors. Those sins belong to them, not you. You are free. If you do not feel free, what you need to do is begin to trust God that you have been set free. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of the slaves in the South after the Civil War. President Lincoln had signed the Emancipation Proclamation. But until the slaves became aware of their freedom, they continued to toil away on their plantations, oblivious to the fact that they were, as far as the law of the land was concerned, free. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been set free no matter what a preacher or Christian author may try to tell you. Don't spend your money on books that tell you how you can be delivered. Believe that you are delivered and go forth in victory. Third, we must learn to take responsibility for our own lives. Just as the exiles blamed the ancestors for their affliction, even so do we. Harry Ironside says, "Blind to their own sins, they attributed their misfortunes to the Lord's anger because of the evil doings of their fathers." John Calvin says of this proverb about sour grapes that such sayings are insolent and blasphemous clamors. Sometimes this is one of the hardest lessons to learn. For years, psychiatrists pinned the blame of our problems on our parents. "It's not my fault that I'm such a creep. It was my upbringing, my oppressive family, my mean father, my nagging mother, my economic hardship, etc." Now, this is not to minimize any of these things, but ultimately, you are responsible to God for your life. I am responsible to God for my life. God is not going to hold you accountable for opportunities that he never gave you. But he is going to hold you responsible for the opportunities that he did give you. Ezekiel 18:4 is clear. "The soul that sins shall die. If your father was a godly man and you lived like the devil, you are not going to enter heaven holding on to your father's shoelaces." Conversely, if your father was a wicked man, yet you renounce his sins and live for God, your earthly parent cannot drag you down into hell holding on to your shoelaces. God holds each individual responsible. Matthew Henry says, "Those that eat forbidden fruit, how tempting soever it looks, will find it like a sour grape, and it will set their teeth on edge. Sooner or later, they will feel from it and reflect upon it with bitterness." You know God's righteous requirements in the law. You know that redemption has been provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. He commands that you repent and believe. You must turn from your wicked ways and believe. "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God says in Ezekiel 18:31. "If your ancestors were wicked, you need not continue in the chain. You may have freedom from bondage if you turn to Christ. If your ancestors were godly, you must still exercise responsibility toward God yourself and turn to Christ yourself." Are you, however, a believer in Christ, but are still experiencing defeat in life? Perhaps the fault does not lie in a generational curse, but in something far simpler and more obvious. You may not have gotten that promotion because the other person was actually more qualified for the job. You may have not passed that test in school because you did not study sufficiently. You may not be in health because you're not eating properly, exercising enough, or getting proper sleep. Or there may be bad things happening in your life through no fault of yours or your ancestors. It's hard to think of anyone in history who was so severely afflicted as was Job. He lost all of his possessions, all of his children, and his body was covered in boils. I remember having one boil and being in severe pain. Think of having an entire body covered in boils. God in his wisdom may be allowing you to suffer through severe trials that have nothing to do with your own sins or the sins of your ancestors. If you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not sink into despair because things in your life have gone awry. Christ's redemption has set you free from the curse of the law. Believe it, claim it, hold on to it. The Apostle Paul experienced great affliction and persecution in his day as he sought to spread the good news about salvation in Christ, and yet he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." 2 Corinthians 4, 8-11. And then a little later he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are in what people call a good place. Things are going well. Others of you may be experiencing defeat, discouragement, loss, sickness, even tragedy. But let me assure you that whatever it is, if you know Jesus Christ, if you have received forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus, you have been redeemed. You have been bought back. You have been set free from whatever curses the law has. Go forth tonight in the assurance that you are free from bondage. You are a child of God and live in the enjoyment of God both now and forever. If, however, you have not repented and trusted in Christ, you remain under the curse of the law. The Ten Commandments condemn you. You have not put God first in your life. You have erected idols in your heart to replace him. You have taken his name in vain. You have not honored your parents. You have lusted sexually after others, even if you have not committed adultery. You have stolen time from your boss at work, even if you have not robbed a bank. And I have just mentioned 5 out of the 10 commandments. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Yes, you have broken God's law, but he offers forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with him, and eternal life if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 5:8. John says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. If you haven't come to Christ, come to him today so that the curse of God may be lifted. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have learned tonight a message of encouragement and also of warning. Warning that every soul that sinneth must die for his own sin. But encouragement because we have learned that Christ has died for those sins and has risen from the dead, gaining victory over death. And that if we place our trust in Christ, we can be set free from the condemnation of the law, from the curse of the law. Praise God, we thank you that those of us who have trusted in your Son have been redeemed, and we are set free from the bondage and curse of that law, which pointed at its finger at us and said, guilty. Thank you, God, that we can walk in the light and rejoice in your presence, looking forward even to our deaths, because we know that we shall be united with you. Thank you, Father, and I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who does not know the great bondage breaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to faith, even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.